What a blessing it is to be able to come before your presence. And we can only come before your presence because of your son, Jesus. And we don't want to hear from a person today. We want to hear from you. We want to hear from your spirit. We want your spirit to speak to us by your grace through your word. And I pray, God, that you would do what you need to do today to make us more like your son, Jesus Christ. I pray, God, for those who are in this room who don't know you, I pray, God, that today would be the day that they would run away from their sin and trust in you, because they would see how glorious and amazing and how awesome you are. And those of us in this room, God, who know you, who have a relationship with you, it's my prayer that your spirit would work in our hearts in such a way that it'd make us more like Jesus, and that we would feel uncomfortable so that we would change. We love you. We praise you, God. We ask you to do your work for your sake, for your glory. And we ask this in your great son's name. Amen. So I was deciding on what I should teach on, because, you know, it's not like I get to come up here every week and share with you guys God's word. And so I was going back and forth between these two messages, and I'm just going to be honest with you guys. We're a family here, and so because we're a family, like, I'm just going to be totally honest with you guys. Not that other people aren't up here aren't. Just want to make sure we clarify that. But I was thinking about talking about love, because I think that the church in America, even this church, maybe at times has kind of lost its first love. And maybe we care more even about doctrine or how things look or other stuff, maybe than we care about the gospel and about God's love. But I was actually scared, because I didn't want to get on a soapbox and just say stuff that you're like, what's this guy doing? I want to hear from God's book. And so here's what happened as I was praying between these two messages. I go to seminary at this place called Cornerstone Seminary, and so I have an hour drive every Tuesday. And normally, I spend most of the morning praying on my drive, and then when I open my eyes, I'm just kidding, I keep my eyes open all the time. After I'm done praying, I usually listen to a message from God's book. And I'm listening to this guy named Matt Chandler. He's preaching a series through Habakkuk, and here's what he said to me. And you guys have ever had someone say something to you where, like, especially if you're driving, you almost, like, literally drive off the road? Just like that. And that, this is not a joke. Like, I'm not embellishing. This is the truth. So I'm driving to school. I'm going on the 37. And all of a sudden, here's what I hear. It says, the church in America today, in his opinion, tends to be captivated more by what God does and less by who he is. And I was like, dude, that's me sometimes. You guys ever find yourself struggling with that? Maybe you're more captivated by the things that God does instead of just who he is. Just captivated by who God is. Because here's what we're going to see today, is that the reason why God does what he does is because of who he is. If it wasn't who he is, he wouldn't do what he does. And so we need both. We absolutely should be captivated by God's love and by what God does. But we should be super captivated by who God is. And so this morning, we're going to study Isaiah 40. What was really neat about coming to this text is the day after I listened to this message, I was talking to one of my really good friends, and he was in my office, and we were just talking about how even as believers, we struggle with sin. And what he was telling me is, he's like, I understand that it's not so much the sin that I struggle with as it is the fact that when I sin, I'm basically placing this thing, this item above God, and God should be my greatest treasure. And then he says this to me, and this is when I was like, okay, I think I need to know what God's leading on my heart to speak on. He says this. He says, I just think if I had a right view of God all the time, that all this other stuff would fall into place. Because I would see God for who he is, and that would cause me to worship him and love him and care for him and serve him. And I was like, wow, that's really good. And so because of that, we're going to look at Isaiah 40. Here's kind of the big idea, if you guys can see that up there. Here's what it says. In order for me to have a right relationship with God, I must have a right view of God. That's what we're talking about this morning. In order for you to have a right relationship with God, you have to have a right view of God. We see this with cults, right? Jehovah's Witnesses. They believe in the humanity of Christ, don't they? 100%. But where do they err? They don't believe in the deity of Christ. Having a right view of God is a really, really, really big deal. And even for us as followers of Jesus Christ, Jesus rescued us by his life, by his death, by his resurrection. Even at times in our lives, we can place other things on the throne instead of Jesus. Or sometimes we do a little more subtly. What we'll do is we'll fashion for ourselves our own Jesus. And that's why sometimes when things will happen in your life, you'll say things like, well, my God wouldn't do that. And that's when you have to ask yourself the question, is your God the God of the Bible? And if it's not the God of the Bible, then what we need to do by God's grace, we need to repent, we need to run away from our sin, and we need to start worshiping the God who is great, who is awesome, who's amazing, and who has rescued us from our sin. And so in order to see this, here's what we're going to look at. We're going to look at two realities that a right view of God produces. The first reality is that a right view of God produces comfort in Him. The second reality we're going to look at is that a right view of God produces dependence on Him. So if you haven't already, please open up your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 40. We will actually cover all of this by the Lord's grace. If we don't, you just have to invite me back to speak. So that wasn't on purpose. So if you have your Bibles, open them up to Isaiah chapter 40. Just for a little background, Isaiah was a guy, he was a contemporary of Jonah, of Hosea, and Micah. He prophesied to the southern kingdom of Judah. The northern kingdom of Israel had been defeated by Assyria. And when we come to Isaiah chapter 40, it's really interesting. Isaiah chapter 1 through 39 is basically all about God's judgment on Israel. And so Israel's scared that Assyria might come. The end of chapter 39, you have Hezekiah, who is actually one of the good things, super interesting about Hezekiah, is Hezekiah, after he gets better, these guys from Babylon come and visit Hezekiah. And Hezekiah shows them all his storehouses of everything that he has. And so Isaiah asks him, he's like, hey, why did you do this? He's like, oh, I just kind of wanted to show him. But really his heart was filled with pride. And so Isaiah says, there will come a day when those same people that were here, they will come and they will take all your stuff away. And Hezekiah, because all he cares about is himself, he goes, good. That means that won't happen in my days. I'm like, really? Like, that seems like a little, could you imagine that? Like, hey, Josh, the church, after you die, it's just going to totally fizzle, totally going to go apostate. Well, at least not going to happen with me there. That's a wrong attitude to have. And so we come to Isaiah chapter 40 through 66, and it's all about God's comfort on his people, Israel. So what's going to happen is they're going to be conquered by Babylon. And as an Israelite, that would leave you with some questions like, is this God who says he's great and awesome and amazing, does he really care for me? Does he really love me? Is he really who he says he is? And what's awesome is God brings this great passage of comfort to us and to these people in the midst of a very, very difficult time. So we're going to begin by starting in verse 1. Here's what verse 1 says. This is Isaiah, he's a prophet, says, comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. So right now we're looking at the first reality, right? That a right view of God produces comfort in him. And the first thing that you and I as God's people need to find comfort in is you need to find comfort in God's mercy for you. You need to find comfort in God's mercy for you. Look at verse 1. I love how God tells Isaiah to say this twice. He says, comfort, comfort my people. Then he says, speak tenderly to Jerusalem. He understands that Israel is like struggling with this. He says, and cry to her that her warfare has ended. Well, that means that word warfare is the idea of like a time of service, like a time of service in the military, right? Someone goes and serves in Afghanistan. They serve a term, time of service, 3 years, 6 years, whatever. He says, I want you to speak to my people and tell them that their time has ended. Then he says, tell them that their sin has been pardoned. That means their sin's been paid for. Their sin's been forgiven. And here's what I love. It says that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. You know what this reminds me of? This reminds me of Romans chapter 5, where it says that where sin abounded, which it has, right? Every single one of you in here, I'm going to be totally honest with you. When I mean you, I mean me. I know that maybe you think you might be kind of a big deal, some of you. And some of you maybe also think that maybe you're the kind of person where it's like, you know what, like I'm kind of a really difficult person for God to deal with or to handle. It's going to take a lot for him to work. You need to understand something that just be honest, you are straight wicked. You are gross and disgusting. And that's not me. That's God's book talking. Like, please don't be mad at me because I'm in the same boat with you. We're all in the same boat rowing. We are gross, disgusting sinners. So where our sin abounds, right, it seems like, dude, who can forgive us of the things that we do? It says that God's grace abounded what? All the more. Isn't that awesome? And so right here he says that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Titus 3, 4 through 7 talks about the fact that God saved us not according to works done by us in righteousness, but according to his mercy. God has rescued us. And so for you, you need to find comfort in God's mercy. The fact that God has taken you, a gross, disgusting sinner, and he's rescued you through his son's life, which earned righteousness for you, or good works, through his son's death, which paid the penalty for your sin, and through his son's resurrection, which proves that Jesus just wasn't some guy with a nice hairdo and a perfectly groomed beard, that he was God. Isn't that awesome? You need to find comfort in God's mercy. That's what he says right here. Now we move along. In verses 3 through 5, it says, not only should we find comfort in God's mercy, we need to find comfort in God's glory. It says in verse 3, a voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley will be lifted up, and every mountain and hill will be made low. The uneven ground will become level, and the rough places a plain, and the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all flesh will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Isaiah uses the word glory 37 times in Isaiah. He uses it 20 times in chapters 1 through 39, 17 times in chapter 40. And what we're talking about here, maybe these verses sound really familiar to you. That's because Isaiah prophesies of John the Baptist's ministry in Luke 3, where John comes and he proclaims, he prepares the way for the Messiah, Jesus, the righteous one, your Savior, to come. And so when John does, Isaiah prophesies this, John comes, and this is talking about God's glory being revealed. The glory that's to be revealed was Jesus. That's what it says there, verse 5. The glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all flesh will see it, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. I love the word for glory in Hebrew and Greek. It has the idea of like weightiness, right? I think this came out in the 80s, if I'm not mistaken. But do you guys remember, if you're like one of those 80s peeps, you said things like, man, that is heavy, right? I remember saying that, or that is, I don't know when that was. I was born in 1980, so maybe I don't understand. Maybe the 70s, whatever. You know the word, that's heavy, right? That's the idea of God's glory, of God's weightiness. It's the idea that it's the presentation of God's absolute reality, meaning who he is. Here's a great example I heard about God's glory, this idea of weight, is that if you and I, let's say we got like 50 of our strongest men in the world, and we stand up on this high cliff, underneath there's like the ocean, we have this huge boulder. We push that boulder off, right? The weight of that boulder, when it hits the water, splashes everything, and your focus is on the boulder, and everything else kind of like pales in comparison to the weight of what that boulder just did. That's the glory of God. Everything, when we think about God's glory, it's our focus is all about him and who he is and what he's done. And the glory that was to be revealed to us is found in the person of Jesus. That's why John the Apostle says in John 1:14, he says, you know what? I hung out with Jesus for 3 years and here's what I saw. I saw glory. That's what I saw. One word to describe it, glory. And then he goes on to say, he was full of grace and truth. Now it's interesting. I always wondered, like, of all the things that God could talk about, that John could talk about, that God could use people to talk about, or what makes God so glorious? John says grace and truth. You ever thought about why? I think it's because it's the two things that wicked sinners need the most. Don't we need grace? We're deserving of judgment forever. Romans 6:23 says, basically, in a paraphrase, that you and I have earned the right to go to hell. We've worked our way there. So we don't deserve to be with God. And yet God in his grace has rescued us through his life and death and resurrection of his son, Jesus, so we could have a relationship with him. And we need truth because every one of us in here, whether you think it or not, you're searching for truth and you're searching for satisfaction, and you might be looking for it in all the wrong places. That's why you might find satisfaction or joy or truth, what you think is truth, for a time, but it doesn't last. If you want lasting joy and satisfaction, you run to Jesus. You run to God. You run to who he is. You run to what he has done. And so, guys, find comfort in God's glory. Find comfort in how awesome God is. And take your comfort in that. Thirdly, we look down to verse 6. We need to find comfort in the eternality of God, or finding comfort in God's eternality. Look at verse 6. It says, a voice says, cry. And so Isaiah responds, and what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. James uses this portion of scripture in James 1 to show us that wealth and stuff is fleeting. So if you're trying to find your comfort in stuff or wealth, and here's the thing, you cannot have wealth and still be trying to find comfort in it. That's what I've noticed with my life. Like, God has richly blessed us. And really, everyone here in America, like, we can say we're middle class or poor or upper class, whatever. We're all filthy rich. Let's just be honest, right? We're all filthy rich. You know it. You know you're filthy rich. It's true. It just is. But if you try to find your comfort in that, it's fleeting. It'll go away. We got to find our comfort in the things that will last. And guess what? The only thing that will last is God. God is eternal. God doesn't have a beginning. God doesn't have an end. And he uses a great illustration. He uses grass. He says, look, people, we're like flowers and we're like grass. And if God blows on us, we're done. You know it. Like, we try to be strong. I have the opportunity to lead a wedding of two of our youth staff next week. I'm super scared. Never done a wedding before. Done a funeral. Seems like funeral's easier. I don't know. Maybe I'm wrong. I don't know if they're here. Don't tell them that if I said that. I'm actually really excited for them. But I was thinking about this. Because of this, I kind of wanted to get in shape, you know, just because, like, it wouldn't draw attention, too much attention to me, and be like, dude, what's Josh done? Just kind of let himself go with it. But I was thinking about this, like, we're weak and needy people, even at our best, right? At our best, we're weak and needy. We don't last. We're like yesterday's news. So we want to find our satisfaction and want to have a right view of what will last, and that is God. Which is why 1 Peter uses this to show that God's word can be relied upon. It says, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. And who's the word about? Yeah, the word's about Jesus, isn't it? That's what this book's about. It's about God's glory, in particularly saving man. Not because man deserves it, but because this God is so awesome and so amazing and so glorious. So we want to find our comfort in God's eternality. Here's the idea. God doesn't have any limits. He's eternal. You, on the other hand, have limits. You're very limited. Even the most amazing of you in this room are limited. So as a result, we want to find our comfort in the things that will last over the things that won't last or the things that are fleeting. And that's finding comfort in the eternality of God. And then lastly, on this point here, we want to find comfort in God's care for you. Look at verses 9 to 11. Find comfort in God's care for you. Verse 9 says, get you up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. So what Isaiah is about to tell us is really good news. That's why he keeps repeating it. It says, say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. And from here on out, what we're going to see is you're going to see how small you are and how awesome God is. And yet, by the Lord's grace, this should get us so excited and so stoked and so joyous because of who we know, not because of who we are. It says, behold your God. Verse 10, behold, the Lord comes with might, strength, power. His arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense is before him. That's the idea of God's payback is before him. And yet in the midst of this, in God's power and God's strength, where God is coming back and he's ruling and he's strong and he's powerful. Look at verse 11. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. And he will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with the young. Isn't that amazing about God? God, who is so big and strong and massive and amazing, is a God who shepherds us and takes care of us. You know what that makes me think of? It makes me think of Jesus in John chapter 10. You guys have to turn there with me for just a second. Look at this. Incredible. This is Jesus, John chapter 10. Here's what he says. We're going to start at verse 10. See, as people on this earth, we all worship something and we all struggle with idol worship. And here's what Jesus says in John 10:10. He says, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. You're worshiping anything else other than God at any time, that just wants to kill and destroy. You just need to know that. But what does Jesus say? Jesus says, I came that they may have life and they may have it abundantly, meaning like to the max, meaning like the life that you can't even imagine you could have. And then he goes on to say, I am the good shepherd. How? The good shepherd, verse 11, lays down his life for the sheep. The one who's a hired hand and not a shepherd, who doesn't own the sheep, he sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. If we're pursuing anything else other than the gospel, other than Jesus, other than who he is, other than what he has done, when difficult times come, those things that you thought you could rest upon will fall away from you and you'll be left with nothing. But you know who will always be there? God, Jesus, his son. So you rest in, you find comfort in that. Verse 14, I am the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me, just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Do you need to, you understand? This is what's amazing, is even though you're so gross and so disgusting and so wicked, that God actually cares for you. And so for the glory of his son, for his justice, for his holiness, he sent his son to die in your place, not because you are worthy of it, but because he's worthy of it, and yet because he cares for you, you know him, you have a relationship with him. And so you find comfort in the fact that God cares for you. You, as an individual, God cares for you. Isn't that amazing to think about? And so as we end this first point here, that a right view of God produces comfort in him, here's what God's comfort for us means. Number one, it means that you actually have a relationship with him. That he's not just some abstract being that just created us and said, all right, see you guys later. He cares for you. He came into time and space in the person of Jesus and died in your place, rose from the dead on behalf of you, on behalf of God's glory. And you know him. You're his child if you know him. And if you don't know him in this room, you can be his child through Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, and trusting in him alone to rescue you. You find comfort in that. Second thing it means that you'll be with him forever. Look at that. You will be with Jesus forever. As my friend Michael Cantrell says, freshman, he says, forever is a really long time. Forever you get to be with him. Number three, God's comfort for us means we know that he's working everything in our life for his glory and our good. Everything. Even the things that's really hard to understand. And I would imagine there's some of you out here that are going, you don't understand what's happening in my life right now. And you know what? Maybe I don't, but you know it does? Jesus does. He can sympathize with you. And you know that the sufferings in this world are nothing compared to the glory that will be revealed to you. Isn't that amazing? And then lastly, God's comfort means that we can cast all of our cares, our troubles, our anxieties, our worries upon him. This is huge for me because probably the main thing that I struggle with is worry. Big time worrier about anything. And God says that I can give my anxieties to God because why? Because he cares for me, even though I'm not worthy to be cared for. That just points the worthiness back to God for how awesome he is. And so he cares for you. And so find comfort in that today. Don't find comfort in other things. Find comfort in God, in his grace, in his son Jesus, in who he is and what he's done for you. So that was the first reality. A right view of God produces comfort in him. Now let's look at the second reality, which is a right view of God produces dependence on him. Let's look at verse 12. Here's what we're going to see. The first thing we're going to see under this one is that you want to depend upon God's power, not your own power. You want to depend on God's power, not your own power. Look at verse 12. Verse 12 says, who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens with a span and closed the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? And we'll go over at verse 25. God says, to whom then will you compare me that I should be like him, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who created these. The one who brings out their host by number, calling them by name, by the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, not one is missing. This is where hopefully the view of yourself goes, zing, way down here, and the view of God goes, whoa, you know what I mean? Really. Look at this. Look at verse 12. God is saying, who's measured the water in the hollow of his hand? Everybody do this right here. Right here, everybody. That's the hollow of your hand. God measures the waters in that. What do you measure in that? Like 6 jelly beans, right? Think about that. Isn't that incredible? It says he marks off the heavens with a span. Do you guys know what a span is? Everybody hold out your hand like this and reach it out really, really far like this. From this end to this end is a span. A span. Hang loose. That's a span. It says he weighs the mountains in scales, the hills in a balance, marks off the heavens with a span. The heavens out there that are telling of the glory of God. You know why? That's a span. That's nothing. Well, what can you measure with that? I mean, think, this is how amazing and big and awesome God is. That's what the heavens are to God, that are so vast and so incredible. He goes on to say that he weighs the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance. Picture that. You got Mount Everest over here on this scale, and then K2 right here. It looks like Mount Everest, a little bigger. That's how God weighs the mountains. And so for all of us, all of us struggle with pride. Every single one of you in this room. Some of you struggle with pride as in like, hey, I'm amazing. You kind of need to bow down to me a little bit. I'm kind of a big deal. God, you kind of need me. It's a good thing that you saved me. You don't say that to people, but you act that way sometimes. You even think that sometimes. I'm guilty of that. Some of you in here kind of have the woe is me pride. Nobody understands. Nobody gets it. Nobody likes. Not even God can take care of this. You know what? That's pride and selfishness either way you want to look at it. And so what we want to do is instead of wallow in those things, we want to run and we want to see Jesus. We want to see how awesome he is. And we just want to marvel at that. That causes us to repent and to worship. And that's what's happening here. I'll go over verse 25 now. He says, who are you going to compare me to? And then verse 26 says, lift up your eyes on see who created these. He says, he who brings out their host by number. Host is like a military term. God is here talking about the stars. God says, just like a general brings out his army behind him, my army is all the stars, and I'm bringing them out. And it says he calls them out by name. Do you guys know that there's 400 billion stars just in the Milky Way galaxy? I don't know about you guys, that's a lot. I can't even count that high. There's 125 billion galaxies in the universe. It's been estimated that the total number of stars is 10 billion trillion. And did you see what God said there? It says he brings them out and he calls them all by name. Name. If you're in here and you have more than one child, that's a struggle. When I was growing up, and my mom has a great memory, right? What it was it started out with my brother Manuel. She'd be like, Manuel. And then she'd move over to Peter. Peter. And this one's the dog's name. Bunny. And then by that time I'd just start answering. Like, yeah, I know you're talking about me. You know what I mean? Like, Manuel, Peter, Bunny, Josh, that's me. You know what I mean? We forget people's names in our family at times. And God calls every one of these stars. He knows them by name. He gives them names. And you want to depend on your power or why? You know what I mean? Isn't that crazy when we think about that? But we try to depend on ourselves. I can do this. Because, you know, the American way is I just pull myself up by my bootstraps and I climb up that ladder and I just don't even worry about things, sometimes even about God. You know what's awesome about Jesus? Jesus saves from the American dream. That's what's awesome about Jesus. So we rely on God's power and not our own. Which is why Ephesians 6:10 says, you be strong in what? In the Lord and in the strength of his might. And then what? You put on that armor of God, all given to you by God in his grace, which allows you to be able to kill sin so it won't kill you, to find your joy in Jesus and to represent him with your words, with your thoughts, with your actions. So he gets all the glory, you get all the joy. So we want to depend upon God's power, not our own. Secondly, we want to depend on God's knowledge, not our own. Look at verse 13. It says, who has measured the Spirit of the Lord? Or what man has shown him his counsel? Whom did he consult and who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice and taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? You see what God's saying here? God's saying is, look, which one of you, who came to me and said, all right, God, this is kind of how you need to do this. When God was creating things, busting out these stars by number. Who came to God and said that? I did it. I'm assuming you did it. God says, who did this? Who taught me the path of justice? Who taught me knowledge? Who showed me the way of understanding? The answer is no one did. And even the knowledge that you and I have, because some of you, honestly, you guys out there are brilliant. Like when you talk, I'm just like, do they know they're talking to someone they need to put the cookies at the bottom of the shelf for? Like, I don't even know what you're saying, man. You know, you guys are like really, some of you guys are really, really smart and bright, you know, but God's still giving you that knowledge. You need to depend upon God's knowledge, not your own. In Isaiah 46, when God's talking about himself, he says that there's no one like him. It says he declares the end from the beginning. And he says, my counsel will stand and I will accomplish all my purpose. See, God is all-knowing. And God's intimate. God doesn't know what's going to happen and then can't do anything about it. God's actually intimately acquainted with it. It's amazing. And so, like, when James 1:5 says, if you lack wisdom, and that really should say, because you lack wisdom, you know what I mean? Like, every one of us lacks wisdom in certain areas. I don't know what situation you need wisdom in right now, but you need wisdom. You know who you go to? You go to God. You don't go to you. You go to God. You go to God in prayer, and you ask him for wisdom and direction. Now, God speaks through his people, right? God speaks through his book, but you go to God for wisdom because he knows more than you do. He even knows what's best for you and me, even when we don't think he does. And I'm not saying that it's wrong to go to God and be like, God, I don't understand why this is happening. I don't fully get this. But when we start to really then like question God, being like, you really probably should have done it this way. You remember what happened to Job? So we really want to depend upon God's knowledge because God knows. And because God knows what's happening in the future, we can just rest in that and depend on that. Third thing we want to depend on is we want to depend on God's control of your life, not your own. This idea of God's sovereignty, right? You want to depend on God's control of your life, not your own. Look at verse 15. This is more amazing stuff where God's big and you're tiny. It says, behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are accounted as the dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust. Lebanon would not suffice for fuel, nor are its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are accounted by him as less than nothing and emptiness. Do you guys see this? Have you guys ever just put like one drop of water in a bucket before? Just one? God says nations are like that. This nation's pretty big, right? It takes like, what, 12, 14 hours to drive across this big state? And God says a nation is a drop in a bucket? The nations are that way. Then he says Lebanon, which was known for its cedar, right? Beautiful wood that was built. He says, Lebanon would not be enough for you to gather up all this wood, build a fire, and then gather all these beasts from the forest and sacrifice to me in worship. That's not enough for how awesome I am. And yet you know what is enough? Jesus is enough. That's why Jesus became the sacrifice for you. So you and I could know him. So you and I could depend upon him. So you and I could have a relationship with him. Because, yeah, we can't give God anything, even the best we have. Think about that. Isaiah 64:6. Your best day is a bloody rag to God. Your best day. Your best day. That's not even your normal day. Your best day, God says, is like a bloody rag. But thanks be to God for his son, Jesus, who gives us his righteousness through his son's life, death, resurrection. So we can come before him boldly, so we can represent him and tell people about him and love him and serve him because of who he is, not because of who we are. He continues in verse 21 and he says, do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundation of the earth? And then he says, it is he who sits above the circle of the earth and its people are like grasshoppers. I need to apologize to you for saying this, and actually I'm not going to because God doesn't. You're a grasshopper. Just so you know. That's you. Okay? You might have made a little kingdom here for yourself, and that's okay. Some of us might think that, you know, like it's important, and God loves us and cares for us, and yet, God, we're like grasshoppers to God. I know what you like when a grasshopper's kind of jump, like sometimes you want to like kick them a little bit and step on them. I hope I didn't offend anyone with that. But it's true sometimes, right? And God says that you guys are like grasshoppers. He says he stretches out the heavens like a curtain, right? Go and open your curtains today. And God just goes, yeah, sunlight, there we go. Yeah, moon, darkness, there we go. That's the heavens to God. He stretches them out like a curtain. He spreads them like a tent to dwell in. And then it says, and here's where we're getting to God's control. It says that God brings princes to nothing. He makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. He says, scarcely are they planted, scarcely are they sown, scarcely has their stem taken root when God blows on them and they wither and carry away. You know, we might not like some of the leaders that God's placed before us, but God has placed them there. God's placed them there for his glory. And so we need to, by God's grace, be obedient to that, care for that, and love God through that. But we need to recognize that God does what he wants and God's in control. And yet that's the best thing for us. Because when we're in control, or when we think we're in control, it's not a good thing. And so I don't know what you're going through in your life right now, where you're maybe trying to take your own control over it. Please give the control to God, because God's the one who is in charge of everything. He rules over everything. And God cares more about you than you do. Think about that. God cares more about you than you care about you. And ultimately, he cares more about his glory, which is what's awesome about that, is that God's glory is what will actually bring you the most joy and satisfaction, because that's how he's made you. Incredible thought. Incredible thought. And now let's look, and we're going to talk about, you need to depend upon God's uniqueness, not your own. Look at verse 18. This is where it gets comical, actually. God says, to whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness can you compare to him? An idol? A craftsman casts it. So you know what it means to cast something? It means like you pour it out, the liquid, the molten, you pour it out into like this thing, and then it makes your idol for you. He says, he seeks out a skillful craftsman to set up an idol that won't move. Then he says, do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? And he goes on to talk about that we're like grasshoppers, which we just talked about. He spreads out the tents like a curtain. Verse 20, it says, the one who's too impoverished for an offering chooses wood that won't rot. He seeks out a skillful craftsman, and he sets up an idol that won't move. As we look at this, doesn't this look ridiculous to you? These people are getting other people to make an idol that they can worship and say, it's all about you, it's all about you, my life's about you. They made the thing, and they're saying that. And we go, man, that is just dumb. And you know what? You and I are just dumb. Because we do the same thing today. What's your idol right now? Seriously. Is your idol your kids? Some people, their idol's their kids. They worship their kids. Kids who are sinners who've been made in God's likeness. Some people worship their spouses. Some people worship their stuff. Or their money. Or they worship other people, right, that can do really great and awesome things. We put posters of them up on our wall, right? We're like jumping over people, their tongues out and stuff, right? Because see, we're all made worshipers, right? Just what are we worshiping? And even as Christians, we struggle with sometimes putting other things on the throne where God belongs. Or again, like we talked about earlier, we fashion for ourselves our own Jesus. And so we sometimes don't want to look into his word to see what it says, because that might really kind of throw me for a loop when we really should just want to know God, which is why we have this book. I mean, I know my idols can be myself. My idols can be acceptance. I struggle with that with the students sometimes. I want the students to like me, and I'm constantly having to preach the gospel to myself and be like, Josh, you are accepted into God's family based on the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. You're accepted into his family. Who cares about what they think? You care for them, you love them, you preach the word. If you're struggling with acceptance, who cares about what other people think? You care about what Jesus thinks. You've been accepted into his family through his son's life, death, and resurrection. Maybe for some of you it's comfort. You know that God's called the God of all comfort? Isn't that awesome? So instead of finding your comfort in things, find your comfort in God, in Jesus, what we talked about. Or maybe it's security, right? We all want security, right? Especially in an economy that's going cuckoo for Cocoa Puffs right now. Things aren't very good, right? We want security. You know where the greatest security is found? In Jesus. Jesus, John 10 says, the ones who I know, no one snatches them out of my hand. God says, nothing's going to separate you, and because I've called you, justified you, I will glorify you. That's the golden chain. Nothing can break that chain. So you find your security in Jesus Christ. Isn't that just amazing? And then lastly here, what we're going to look at before we take part in the table is this. Is you want to depend upon God for who he is, not merely for what he can do for you. Right? God is not galactic grandpa that hands out Werther's original when we ask him. Okay? That's not who God is. And sometimes we treat God that way. We can't treat God that way. We want to depend on God for who he is, not merely for what he can do for you. Look at verse 27. It kind of just stops right here. It says, why do you say, O Jacob, and why do you speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God? You ever felt that way, that God is just kind of far from you a little bit? You're not understanding it. You feel like he's maybe not there. Sometimes that's because of your own sin. Sometimes that's because you don't spend time with him. through talking to him and through studying his book. But sometimes maybe you're praying and you're seeking God and God is working, and yet there's times where you feel like you've hit a wall. And so he says, why do you say, O Jacob, and speak of Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord and my right is disregarded by my God? What they're saying is, God's saying, why do you say that I don't care about you? And again, right, big question, right? Because God says, you're going to be captivated by a nation that's more wicked than you. They're going to take you over for 70 years. That'd make me go, okay. That'd be hard, right? But God says, have you not known, verse 28, have you not heard? And here's what's interesting, is God doesn't say what he's going to do or what he does. God talks about who he is now. And then because of who he is, he does what he does. It says, the Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He doesn't faint or grow weary. God doesn't get exhausted or tired ever. He gives power to the faint. You know what the faint is? The faint's you and me. We're the faint. To the one who has no might, he increases strength. That's you and me. And then this is amazing. It says, even youths will faint and be weary, and young men will fall and be exhausted. We live in a culture today that worships young people, don't we? Right? All the stuff on TV that we see, commercials, young people, right? We all want to be young. You go to aisles in Target, and it's all about looking younger. You see people on TV that you think were dead, and they look like wax museum dolls because of all the work they've gotten done. Because they want to stay young, right? Youth. God says even young people get tired. It just takes them, doesn't take us as long to get tired as they do. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men will fall and be exhausted. But what? But the ones who wait on the Lord will renew their strength. Waiting is the idea of looking forward to with confidence. It's the idea of admitting that you're helpless and needy, which you are, and it's declaring your confidence that God's the only one who can meet your needs, which he can. And so you trust his plan and his purposes no matter what they are, because you know they're for his glory and your good. And so you just take joy in that. It says, those who wait on the Lord will renew their strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not be weary. They will walk and not faint. If you're in this room and you think for any reason that following God or following Jesus is like a crutch and it's not good, this is the opposite. God says those who wait on God, depend upon him, place their trust in Jesus, guess what? You mount up with a wing like eagle. You're free. You're free to love God. You're free from your sin. You're free to follow Jesus, and you're free to worship him. So here's what dependence upon God means. It means trusting that God's the supplier of your every need. Your every need. Number two, trusting that God's in control of everything in your life, including what's happening right now. So you depend upon him. Number three, it's trusting that nothing's outside of God's control. God can't be surprised. So you depend on who he is. And then number four, trusting that his purposes will be accomplished. And then that leads us back to the main point, the big idea. In order for me to have a right relationship with God, I must have a right view of God. And we'll close with this. Pray, and then we'll come down and serve the table. You guys know what a microscope does? Microscope takes small things, and through the microscope makes these small things look really big and huge, right? And then you know what a telescope does, right? A telescope takes something that's massive and gargantuan, and it puts it, boom, like right into focus. You're like, whoa. I've asked you a question. Are you a microscope when it comes to your relationship with God? You have the idea like, you know, Jesus, yeah, he's kind of cool, but he's not very big, so I need to do the best I can to make him look good. Or are you a telescope, which goes, God is so awesome and so amazing and so glorious, he willingly became a man, died in my place, lived the life of perfection, rose from the dead, he's worthy of all my praise, even though I don't deserve it, and I want my life to be just focused on that. I want my life to be all about that. So I'm going out in my community and I'm telling people about Jesus, and I'm wanting to see them come in here so this church grows spiritually and numerically by God's grace, because my life is all about him, to where I can say, if to live is Christ, to die is gain. That's what we want to be. So let's be telescopes and not microscopes. Okay? Let's see God for who he is and worship him. And that's what makes this so amazing. What I'm going to do is pray for us. I'm going to come down. If the men aren't already down, if you could come forward, and then we're going to get started. Let me pray. God, so thankful for your book. I'm so thankful for you. We're so unworthy, and yet you're so great. And so we praise you, God, that you, by your grace, have rescued us from our sin. through your life, through your death, through your resurrection. We also, God, praise you and worship you, God, that you're still in the business of doing that. So for those who are here that don't know you, may they run from their sin and place their trust in you. We pray, God, now as we partake of these elements, we ask, God, that you would get the glory in this and that we would leave different. We would leave different. We would not be people who are just like, oh, we listened to a message about the Bible. That was neat. But that your word would work in us and just cause us to change. And we ask this all in your great son's awesome name. Amen. I'd like to ask the men to stand, and we'll partake of the bread. As they're passing out the bread, I just want to read something to you. Guys, this is from Matthew chapter 27. And what we're going to read actually is, while they're passing that out, we're going to read a little bit of the actual account of Jesus' death. It's Matthew chapter 27. We're going to start in verse 45. One of the awesome things about reading God's book is that you know it's the most perfect part of any message you'll ever hear because it's God's word. So that's why we like to read it. Because what it says, now that from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani. That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of the bystanders hearing it said, this man is calling Elijah. And at once one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But the other said, wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. That's what God has done for you. And I know that Pastor Stan talked about this earlier, but just for a few moments before we come and then we serve, just think about what Jesus has done for you on the cross. And examine your heart to see where you're at. And if you have any unconfessed sin, confess that to God. And run to him in repentance. So let's do that.
This message has been brought to you by the Santa Rosa Bible Church. Our purpose is to lift up the Lord by living out the Word, loving one another, and leading others to Christ. Be sure to visit us on the web at www.srbible.org or come visit us in person at 4575 Badger Road, Santa Rosa, California, 95409. You can also give us a call at 707-538-2385.